We turn to Esther, chapter 7, reading the whole of the chapter together. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther?" "It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. The word of God. Well, as we pick up the story of Esther again this morning, I trust we're coming to it with a sense of excitement and anticipation. Because we left off the story last time on something of a cliffhanger. Let me again briefly recap where we are. I think it's important to try and keep the four main characters clear in our head. Four characters, really, that stand out in this book of Esther. You've quite obviously Esther and then her cousin Mordecai. So Esther and Mordecai, both Jews. But then there's also the king and wicked Haman, the four main characters. The story begins with the king in a drunken rage, divorcing his wife and having a search for a new queen. And it's Esther who becomes the new queen. We're then introduced to Mordecai, Esther's cousin. He just so happened to be in the right place at the right time. Providence of God, when he overheard an assassination plot against the king. He reported it. The king's life is preserved. But then Haman comes upon the scene. He is an extremely wicked man. He is effectively prime minister to the king. Haman, the king's right-hand man, very, very wicked. And when Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, Haman sets about getting a decree made by which all the Jews in the kingdom would be annihilated, exterminated in 11 months. Mordecai is distraught. He goes to Esther. "Esther, will you please speak up on behalf of all the Jews?" She invites the king and Haman to a party, a banquet. She extends the invitation to come the next day. Come again the next day for a second banquet. And that brings us up to speed with last week's episode from chapter 6, where we saw just before the second banquet, we saw Haman coming before the king. He was looking permission to hang Mordecai. He had built this great big gallows 75 feet high. He wanted permission to hang Mordecai, but he was commanded actually to honor Mordecai. And for Haman, there has been a desperately humiliating parade in the town. He has dressed Mordecai in the king's robes. He has led Mordecai on the king's horse, and he's declared Mordecai's honor for all to hear. He has then gone slinking home, Haman, his tail between his legs, mortified, humiliated, devastated. And before he's even begun to gather his thoughts, a knock has come at the door, and the lift has arrived to take him to that second banquet. And that's where we left off last week. Haman heading to his second of the highly privileged private banquets. And perhaps as he's heading there, he's maybe beginning to think to himself, well, all is not lost. Yes, today has been a bad day. I've had a shocking morning, that's for sure. But I'm still the chosen one. I'm still heading to this private function with the king and queen. I'm still prime minister. I'm still king and queen's favorite person. The gallows, that's still there. Surely my day will come. But little does Haman know, he will not see another day after this day. In fact, he's going to experience in this day a depth of fear and terror. Fear and terror like he has never experienced before. He's going to find himself begging for his life. And in what is surely the epitome of poetic justice, Haman is going to hang on his own gallows. So Esther 7, it's a story of terror and death. Just what you wanted to hear on a Lord's Day morning. And yet, whether you wanted to hear it or not, this is God's word to you this morning. And as we consider Haman's downfall, we should see him as a representative of all the enemies of the Church of Christ down through the ages. And there have been many Hamans throughout history. But he's also a reminder to us of everyone who rejects Christ, not just the extreme persecutors. Because there's no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. You're either a friend or you're a foe. You're either in or you're out. You're either dwelling in light or in darkness. And my friend, and I do mean that, my friend, if you're not a Christian, if you persist in rebelling and rejecting against the gospel, you should know you're an enemy of Jesus Christ. And if you remain in that position, Haman's fate in this chapter is a picture, a very faint picture of what lies ahead of you, of a day like no other. So there is enormous challenge for anyone who's not yet a Christian. But there should be a word here for those of us who are Christians. I think there's encouragement for us as we look at the Hamans of this world today and the future that awaits them. But there's also a challenge to us because we're reminded of our calling not to be chameleons, that we're not to blend in with the world. Rather, in the midst of a hostile world, we're to stand up, we're to speak for Christ, particularly when we have loved ones who are still enemies of the cross, as Paul would say. Because a day is coming, a day like no other. And the first thing we see in this chapter, it will be a day of fear and panic. A day of fear and panic. I want to highlight three aspects of this coming day. This is the first, a day of fear and panic. The dinner for three seems to be going quite well. Minute by minute, Haman is surely growing in self-belief and confidence. He's probably the happiest third wheel ever. But all the while, the king is growing more and more curious. What about Esther's request? Why has she wanted them to come for two banquets in a row? Remember, he's already asked Esther two times already what's been on her heart, and she has put him off and put him off. Eventually, we read verse 2. As they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said again to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Even to the half my kingdom, it'll be given. It'll be fulfilled." So at the third time of asking, Esther spills the beans. Verse 3, "Then Queen Esther answered." Now remember, neither the king nor Haman have any idea that Esther is Jewish. No idea. Up until now, she has hid her faith. And at this point, it's worth saying, not everything about Esther is to be copied here. Not everything is to be imitated. She isn't the perfect heroine for us. As far as we can tell, for 5 years, she's kept her faith under wraps, and she's been living as a secret disciple. And in that day and age, that must surely have involved compromises along the way. She couldn't have been observing the laws of Moses. She couldn't have been praying publicly. Her own husband didn't even know she was a Christian. She was a child of God. Until now, eventually she speaks up. She stands up, verses 3 and 4. "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, if it please the king, let my life be granted for my wish, for my people, for my request." And just see how she includes herself here. "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated." I and my people. At last, Esther stands up with the people of God unreservedly. And perhaps there's some of us, and we haven't really done that. Maybe you know all too well what it is to be a secret disciple. And your faith might be real and genuine, and on a Lord's Day you can come to church and tick all the right boxes, but as soon as Sunday is over, maybe as soon as you leave here, back you go into secret mode, an incognito Christian, under the radar, blending in with everyone else. But friends, there's going to come a time when we have to step forward, when we need to stand up and be counted among the people of God. And for Esther, that time has come. And there's something beautifully Christ-like here. Do you see it? In order for Esther to secure the salvation of her people, she must be identified with them. She must associate herself with them. She herself must stand under a sentence of death. And in these verses, she becomes one of them. She places herself where they are. And it's a lovely pointer to Christ, isn't it? Esther standing with the people. Jesus. He came. He stood with the people. His incarnation, he became one of us. His baptism, he identified with sinners. His crucifixion, he took our place. He stood in our place. We've got the Son identifying with sinners, becoming one of us. Esther, standing with the people of God. She's very clever, very wise here. She uses the exact word of the edict, verse 4. "We've been sold," that probably refers to the money Haman has promised the king. "We've been sold, I and my people, to be," and then she quotes the edict, "destroyed, killed, annihilated." And just try to imagine Haman here. Just his jaw dropping, his wine glass falling to the floor. When he finds out that the queen is included in this execution order, that he has put the queen on death row, the king's beloved wife, what must Haman be feeling at this moment? We don't know. The king, though, he is outraged. He blows up, verse 5. Who is he? Where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther turns around to Haman. Verse 6. A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. And surely you can feel the tension of this, the drama of this. And in a moment, Haman, who's been dining with a king and queen, he's brought down from the heights to the depths. And we're told, verse 6, then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. He was terrified. And surely, friends, that's a picture of what awaits every tyrant, every bully, every persecutor, every enemy of the Church of Christ. This is their destiny. They were terrified. This is what will happen to them when all of their schemes and plots and attacks are laid bare before the King of Kings. It will be a day of fear and panic. And if you're not yet a Christian, to not believe in Christ is to be against him. It's to reject him. And a day is coming without warning. A sudden day when you'll be taken from this earth into the immediate presence of the God you've denied and rebelled. And every sin in your whole life will be laid bare in front of him. And it will be a day of fear and panic. Haman was terrified. A day of fear and panic. Secondly, it will be a day of pleading and begging. A day of pleading and begging. We're told, verse 7, the king storms out in rage. He goes straight out to the garden. Haman stays to beg for his life. He pleads with Queen Esther. The word used here for beg in verse 7 is particularly strong. It expresses intensive, ongoing action. So he's begging and begging and begging. This is utter desperation. But it's too late. It's too late for Haman. And we're reminded, aren't we, how on the coming day there will be a similar act of pleading and begging. Revelation 6, 15 and 16 speaks of how all those who set themselves against God, they will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they will call on the very mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is on the throne and from the Lamb. A day of pleading, begging. Jesus speaks, Luke 13, 24 and 25. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, will not be able to. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. A day of pleading and begging. And all the pleading and begging in the world will be to no avail. When the day of judgment comes, you can plead all you want, but it will be tragically too late if you're not a Christian. There was an advert on TV a few years back. Don't know if it's still on, but it used the catchphrase, no seatbelt, no excuse. I'm sure we remember those driving adverts. No seatbelt, no excuse. But friend, if you have no Christ, there's no excuse. No salvation, no excuse. You've heard the gospel. Many of you have heard it numerous times. But if on that day you have no Savior, you have no excuse. But know now today that The invitation from God is to call on Jesus Christ. And if there's even the feeblest plea for mercy, he hears you and he'll answer you. And you're invited today to place trust and faith in the one who became one of us. Haman, he's begging and pleading. The king is out in the palace gardens. King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes as he's also known, he's remembered in the history books for being an indecisive kind of a man. He could never make his mind up about anything. But he does have a real dilemma on his hands here. After all, Haman may have been the brains behind this Jewish extermination edict, but the king, he signed it off. It was his royal seal that gave the royal stamp of approval, so to speak. So he was as much responsible for this edict as Haman was. And what's he going to do? How's this going to play out in terms of PR? What will the media say? How could he get rid of Haman and remain guilt-free in the whole thing? He doesn't know. As he returns to the palace, he finds an answer. We're told, verse 8, he walks back in, he sees Haman begging Queen Esther for his life. And we're told Haman is falling down on the couch. He's falling on the sofa, pleading for mercy. I don't think anyone thinks there's sexual overtones here. But the king sees a perfect excuse to get rid of Haman. It's the perfect smokescreen. Because going anywhere near the king's wife was completely off limits. By law, no one was allowed within 7 steps of the queen. That's social isolation. No one allowed within 7 steps of the queen. By law, really, Haman should have left the room when the king did. So this sofa scene, it's precisely what the king needs to get rid of Haman without going public. Without going public about the queen being under a death sentence. And that's what he runs with. Verse 8. He said, will he even assault the queen in my presence? In my own house. And as the words left his mouth, Haman is covered. They cover Haman's face. That's what they did in many cultures before execution. And that's what's happening here. So his pleading, his begging, it has come to nothing. It is all too late for Haman. And I urge you, do not leave it until it's too late. A day is coming, and it will be a day of fear and panic. It will be a day of pleading and begging. Then thirdly, it will be a day of wrath and judgment. A day of wrath and judgment. The bodyguards are called in. Haman is bound. He's carried away. Another voice speaks up. Verse 9. One of the king's servants. The gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king. That's in Haman's back garden, king. A great set of gallows he made. 50 cubits, 75 feet high, king. The king said, hang him on that. And the irony of the whole thing. The very gallows Haman ordered to be built to get rid of Mordecai. He no doubt helped to build them himself. They are the very means of his own execution. Psalm 7, verse 15 tells us of the evil man. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. And friends, every schemer, every plotter, every persecutor should be warned when they read these words. Yes, in this life they might come and go and remain untouchable, successful, but a day of reckoning is coming. And if judgment is served here in Esther 7 by an ungodly king, how much more the judgment from the righteous King of all the earth? So let's understand, and as unlike Haman's momentary earthly judgment, our king, he will execute eternal, everlasting judgment. Let's not envy unbelievers, friends. We shouldn't fear them. We shouldn't hate them. We should pity them. And we should weep for them. We should pray for them. But you know, every sin deserves God's wrath. And there is a sense in which all of us stand under the wrath of the King. We're all sinners. We all violate God's law every day of our lives. And the message of the gospel is when we trust in Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied. And there's a final phrase of this chapter I want you to notice, because there's so much in it for us. We're told in the very final verse, as Haman is hanging on the gallows, 75 feet in the air, we're told, the wrath of the king abated. In other words, his fury subsided. He was angry no more. And surely we're meant to see how in Christ our righteous God takes his son, hangs him on a tree, and the wrath of God due for our sins was poured upon him. Every last drop. And an instrument of execution becomes the hope of the whole world. An instrument of execution becomes the hope of the whole world, and upon the cross hangs the hope of all the people of God. And we can say this morning, the wrath of our King has abated. It has subsided. In Bible speak, it has been propitiated, poured out in full upon Christ. So you might see much in your life that discourages you, much in you that grieves you and shames you, but if you're a Christian believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus, you're free from the sentence of condemnation. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So a day is coming, yes, a day of fear and panic, pleading and begging, wrath and judgment. But for the believer, there's nothing to fear about that day. It'll be a day when every wrong is corrected, a day of healing and comfort and hope, a day of eternal peace and joy, a day spoken of at the very end of the Bible, a day like no other, when we read Revelation 22, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And may all the people of God be able to say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus.